It's good to see everyone this evening. Appreciate your being here. If you notice kind of an empty spot up here where the teens and college youngsters sit, a number of them went over to Vail Road to support Noah. He's going to be speaking there, his home congregation tonight. I know several went over there, so we'll miss them. Keep them in your prayers. One thing failed to mention this morning, Wednesday morning at 8 o'clock, we're scheduled to go to Hilliard. Any who have opportunity to take down some playground equipment, which Fort Hill is acquiring, take it apart and load it on a trailer to go to Fort Hill. So if you're able to help with that, you can see me, see Bill. I'll be leaving the building with my truck and trailer, and if someone wants to carpool with me, that's fine, you can. If you have cordless drill and drivers, bring those, and certainly could use the help. I don't know how long, how much time will be involved. Didn't get into that with Bill, but if you have questions, you can see Bill Phyllis, and we can get that knocked out, hopefully in short order. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Acts, the 8th chapter, which was just had a scripture taken from that chapter just a moment ago. While you're turning there, I want to make some introductory remarks. You recall in Acts chapter 2, we read of the establishment of the church there with Peter and the other apostles preaching there in the city of Jerusalem. And the result of Peter's sermon there in Acts chapter 2 in verse 41, we find that some 3,000 people were added to the Lord's church. That is, they obeyed the gospel. Now, following that, as we go into Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we read of another 5,000 being added to the church. And seemingly, almost on a daily basis, the church grew rapidly. And I'm sure we don't have all of the conversions that took place having been recorded, but from the ones we do, that we know that the church was growing very quickly. Have you ever asked yourself, though, why did the early church grow by leaps and bounds? How do we account for the phenomenal success and growth of the Lord's church there? What was it about the message? Was it the message? Was it the men who were presenting the message? What was it that led to this tremendous growth? I would suggest to you that it was the message that was being preached. It was not Peter and John. It was not the apostles or the early preachers, Christians who were preachers and teachers. But it was the message of the gospel that centered on Jesus Christ. It was the message of the gospel that talked about the teachings of Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ultimately his eventual return. It was a message that expected results. When they preached, they expected people to respond to the gospel invitation. They expected people to respond in faith, as we find them doing. In Acts 2 and verse 36, they were told to believe in Jesus. It was a message that expected men to repent and to turn from their sins, as we see in Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. It was a message that expected those hearers to respond by being baptized into Christ, turning to God. And we find that many did just that. But at the same time, this preaching met with success. It also met with a lot of controversy and ultimately leading to persecution. You see, many of the Jewish leaders took issue with the message that was being preached, that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the promised one that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of. And we find in Acts chapter 4, beginning with the healing there of the crippled man at the temple, as the crowd of people gathered around, as they heard the gospel of Christ, the Jewish authorities were upset, and they had the apostles arrested. But first of all, they only threatened them. Acts chapter 4 and verse 21. Later in the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 40, we find the apostles were being beaten because of their proclamation of Jesus Christ. And it was this persecution that continued to grow and to swell that ultimately led to the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. This stoning of Stephen led to widespread persecution, and ultimately this persecution only fanned the flames of growth. If the Jewish authorities expected this persecution to stamp out Christianity or stymie its growth, they were in for a tremendous shock. Because the killing of Stephen, the arresting of Christians, did not stop the preaching. It did not stop the growth. In fact, it caused it to increase. And as we read there in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 and following, As the Christians were scattered abroad, so was the gospel. In fact, we're told that all the Christians left Jerusalem except the apostles. And notice that when they left, wherever they went, they carried the gospel message with them. And so now, rather than being confined to the city of Jerusalem, the gospel is going into other parts of the world, just as Jesus had said would happen. Among those who left Jerusalem was an evangelist or a preacher by the name of Philip. As we study Philip here in his preaching, we find two examples of conversion that resulted from his work. The first being in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verses 4 through 25, we read the conversion of the people of Samaria, at least some of the people of Samaria. And then later in that chapter, beginning in verse 26 down through 40, we read of the conversion of the man that we simply know as the Ethiopian eunuch, sometimes referred to as the Ethiopian nobleman. In the next few minutes, I want us to consider the conversion here of these Samaritans recorded in the first part of Acts chapter 8. And I want to begin by, first of all, looking at Philip's ministry, which is recorded beginning in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Notice verse 5, though. What did he do? We're told that Philip preached Christ unto them. And almost immediately, beginning in verse 6 down through verse 12, we're told that multitudes of the people heeded the things that Philip preached. We would say they listened to them. They accepted them. They did not argue. They did not question. They accepted the preaching of the gospel. Why? We're told there in verse 6, because they saw and heard the miracles which Philip did. In fact, verse 7 mentions some of the miracles that took place, the casting out of demons, the healing of the paralyzed, the healing of those who were crippled or lame. The people saw these miracles were genuine. Now, prior to Philip coming to town, these people had been deceived. They had been misled by a man who's simply known as Simon the Sorcerer. Simon, I guess we could best describe as being a shyster, a con artist. Seemingly, he was a man who deceived the people with tricks or conjury. We're not told how he did it, but he had deceived the people. But now Philip comes on the scene. They see Philip's miracles, and they realize the difference in what Philip is doing and what Simon has been doing. Notice they believed Philip as he preached about the kingdom of God and preached the name of Jesus Christ there in verse 12. And if you look at the latter part of verse 12, we're told that after hearing him preach, both men and women were baptized. That is, they obeyed the gospel. In fact, verse 13 goes on to tell us that even Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized. Now that says a great deal about the power of the gospel, doesn't it? Here was a man, a charlatan, if you will, who heard the gospel, who was convicted, and obeyed. Keep reading, though. We find that Simon here, after his conversion, followed Philip. And he was amazed at the miracles and the signs which he saw done at the hand of Philip. In fact, verses 14 through 25, we find some follow-up work being done after the conversion of these people there. Notice when the apostles learned, and this is verse 14, when the apostles heard what had happened at Samaria, that these people have obeyed the gospel, they sent Peter and John down to Samaria. Why? I mean, Philip's already there. He's preaching. The people have obeyed the gospel. The church has been established. Why did Peter and John have to go down there? Well, notice verses 15 through 17 that were read a few moments ago give us the answer. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that is the Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 17, then laid they their hands, that is Peter and John, laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. It would seem at this point the Samaritans have only been baptized with water, they have not received the Holy Spirit. But now through the laying on the apostles' hands, that is of Peter and John, these people received the Spirit. Now this power to impart spiritual gifts sadly became a stumbling block for this young convert we're talking about here, Simon, beginning in verse 18. When he saw that Peter and John had the ability to lay hands on people to impart spiritual gifts, he offered to buy it. He offered money for the gift to be able to lay hands on people and do this. Peter, beginning in verse 20, rebukes him rather sternly there and tells him he needs to repent. Listen to what Peter says, beginning in Acts 8 and verse 20. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And then listen to what he tells him in verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Notice verse 24. Simon doesn't get mad. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't say, well, you've embarrassed me. I'm quitting. I'm leaving. Notice he asked Peter to pray for him. He said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now, as we move on down to verse 25, notice that as Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, we're told that they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, as we look at this conversion account, for lack of a better term, as we look at this conversion account, I think there's several remarkable things that we can learn here. And this is, first of all, this is the first example of preaching of the gospel to those who were not fully Jews. Remember, the Samaritans were not full-blooded Jews. They were, for lack of a better term, they were a mixed blood or a mixed breed of people. And they were despised by the Jews. Remember the woman in Samaria, or the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 at the well? Remember verse 9, the latter part of that verse, we're told that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And because of this, the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, while the Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. And there was a big controversy, and that's what she asked Jesus. Where should we worship? You Jews say Jerusalem. The Samaritans say Mount Gerizim. And Jesus went on to point out that God was a spirit, needed to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But again, there's several observations that I think are very pertinent to a study of this text and of conversion in general. Notice the message that was preached by Philip here. We're told that he preached Christ in verse 5. Now this again obviously included the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. It must have been the very same gospel that Peter preached back in Acts chapter 2, because the consequences were the same. The people desired to be baptized. In fact, we're told in verse 12 that he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. Now first of all, this raises a question. What does it mean here? What things concerning the kingdom of God? Now, if you go back into the gospel accounts, we find that John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles early on had taught what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's almost here. But yet now, the kingdom is in existence. As we look at the writings of Paul, as we look at the writing of the apostle John, we find them speaking of the kingdom in the present tense. It existed. It was there. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that those brethren had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the church. In Revelation chapter 1, John says that he was a member of the kingdom, that he was a partaker with them of the kingdom. That's what Philip preached to these people. The kingdom of God, it was existing in that day. But what about his preaching in the name of Jesus here? We're not told specifically here, but preaching in the name of Jesus would include things like repentance, remission of sins, as Jesus had said would be proclaimed in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. Obviously, it would include baptism. You say, well, how do you know that? The text doesn't mention it. Because the people were baptized. Where did they get the idea they needed to be baptized if preaching in the name of Jesus didn't include baptism? Because that was the result of Philip's preaching here. These people were baptized. I want to take just a moment and look carefully here at the response of the Samaritans. Notice we're told they gave heed to the things spoken by Philip. Now, the English Standard says they paid attention, and that's probably what we would say today. They paid attention. They listened attentively to what Philip was preaching here, and ultimately they obeyed. They accepted it, and they obeyed. And this is important in view of what Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The New Testament stresses the importance of obedience. It's fine to know the gospel. It's fine to understand the facts and to be able to quote the scriptures. But until one obeys it, that knowledge isn't really worth very much. Now later, we're told that they believed and were baptized in the latter part of verse 12. And so Philip is faithfully proclaiming the preaching of the gospel that Jesus had given in what we call the Great Commission of Mark 16, 15, and 16. Again, I want to emphasize, Philip had to preach baptism in order for these people to want to be baptized. But now when we look at this case of conversion, people sometimes ask in regard to Simon specifically, do you really think that Simon was converted? Was Simon really genuine? And some go so far as to say, no, he wasn't. Generally, those who deny his conversion are those who say that a child of God cannot sin and fall from grace, which is what we have here. And so they simply say, well, he never was converted. But yet I would suggest to you that Luke, the inspired writer, says in verse 13 that Simon believed also. Grammatically, he's saying that Simon believed the same way the other people did. If these people were genuinely converted, then Simon was genuinely converted because he believed just as the others did. His faith was just as real as their faith. And if his conversion was not genuine, here's something else to think about next time somebody says he wasn't converted. Why did Peter tell him to repent and pray for forgiveness? Because if he hadn't been converted already, he needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. And that's not what Peter told him to do. Repentance and prayer are for erring Christians. That's exactly what Peter tells him to do there. And I realize there are many fanciful traditions concerning Simon outside the Bible, but none of these can be substantiated. They're simply the writings of men. The Bible says he believed. The Bible says that he was baptized. And the Bible says that he stumbled, that he fell, and was told to repent and pray, as we see there in verse 22. So when a Christian sins, we have an example here of what to do. One doesn't have to be rebaptized every time he sins and stumbles. He simply needs to repent and pray. And this is in accordance with what John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, as we look at Simon, he reveals how quickly we can be overtaken in sin. Here was a man who's only been a Christian for a short time. We're not told how long. Was it a matter of hours? It might have been a day or two. I just don't know. But here was a young convert who fell. And he fell, as we would say today, big time. But not only is Simon an example of how easily we can fall, Simon is also an example of how easily we can be forgiven. As we said in this morning's lesson toward the close there, the blood of Christ continually cleanses the child of God when we ask for that forgiveness. But now let's move on and look at the follow-up work that Peter and John did. And first of all, this illustrates an important principle. As Christians, we are fellow laborers. Preachers are not in competition with one another. Personal workers are not in competition with one another. We are on the same team. We're engaged in the same work. Philip didn't tell Peter and John, what are you doing here? This is my area. I baptized these people. He viewed them as helpers, as fellow laborers in a common cause here. But as we look at Peter and John, there's some questions that come up about what's said here. Why is it that the Samaritans received baptism, that is water baptism from Philip, but did not receive the Holy Spirit? As we look at verse 15, another question, what does it mean that they might receive the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost? This is another question that's raised. Another question people sometimes ask, well, what did Peter and John have that Philip didn't have? They were all Christians, right? The challenge for us as Bible students is to reconcile what's found here with what is taught elsewhere in the New Testament, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so we have to study, we have to look for the answer and to find it. As we study carefully here, there's several observations that we need to make. Whatever Luke meant by this phrase, receive the Holy Spirit, it required the laying on of the apostles' hands. In this case, the apostles were Peter and John. Whatever it was something that Philip could not do. Why? Philip was not an apostle. He was an evangelist. He was one of the seven. We sometimes refer to him as a deacon, which I suppose is scriptural terminology. But the important fact is, Philip could not do what Peter and John did. That's why they had to come down from Jerusalem. Notice verse 18, Simon saw that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Spirit was given. And that's when he offered money for that power. Furthermore, we see that whatever it was that was given here, it was something that was audible. It was something that was visible. It was something that could be seen. It was something that caught Simon's attention with what was going on here, and that's why he tried to buy it. And sometimes people say, well, why would he try to buy that gift? Whatever it was, whether it was miraculous speaking in tongues or one of the other spiritual gifts that we read about in the New Testament, he must have viewed this power, this ability to impart spiritual gifts as a means of financial gain. Remember, he'd been a financial huckster, a con artist. And perhaps he was thinking, man, if I had that kind of power, think of what I could do. Think how much money I could make. But the question ultimately boils down to this. Was this actually the Spirit himself that was being given, or was it something that the Holy Spirit was given? That is, miraculous gifts, tongues, healing, interpretation, whatever you choose. I would suggest to you this evening that this expression, receive of the Holy Spirit, is an example of metonymy for receiving miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And the context bears this out as we keep reading here. Metonymy is a figure of speech in which one word or a phrase is substituted for another that's closely related to it. Let me give you an example. We often talk about Washington, D.C. We talk about Washington, and it represents the whole country. Washington has declared war on whatever. Washington has done this. Well, what they literally mean is our government has. Our Congress has done this. But Washington is used as metonymy to refer to our government. Another example, biblical example, 1 Corinthians 11:27, where Paul speaks of drinking the cup of the Lord unworthily. We don't drink the cup. The cup there represents what? The fruit of the vine. It represents a part of the Lord's Supper. And so those are two examples of metonymy, and it's something that we use frequently in our everyday speech. What the Samaritans had not received at this point were miraculous gifts. They had received water baptism. They had been forgiven of their sins. They have seen the miraculous gifts which Philip had done as one who had miraculous gifts. But at this point, they do not have that ability to do these things. Again, as I said a moment ago, and this is important, the apostles were the only men who had the power to impart spiritual gifts. You recall in Romans 1 and verse 11, Paul speaks of his desire to impart such a gift to the Romans. He speaks of imparting such a gift to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Now, with this understanding that only apostles could impart spiritual gifts, this explains why Philip could perform miracles, but he couldn't pass on the ability to perform miracles to others. The apostles obviously had laid hands on him at some point, enabling him to do these miracles. But he could not impart those spiritual gifts. Now here's something else to think about. We hear denominational preachers, you know, if you happen to watch some of the religious broadcasting or you read some of the material out there on the internet or even in print, you say, oh, pray for spiritual gifts. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Well, if prayer was all it took, why did Peter and John have to make that long journey from Jerusalem down to Samaria in order to lay hands on the people that they might have these spiritual gifts? Obviously, prayer alone, prayer was not enough for them to have these spiritual gifts. It took the laying on of the hands of the apostles to have these gifts. And again, I want to emphasize, Simon didn't try to buy the gift or gifts of the Spirit. He tried to buy the gift or the ability to impart those spiritual gifts to others, as we see in verses 18 and 19. In closing, the story of the Samaritans and their conversion is really a very simple, a very profound example of what New Testament conversion is all about. We have numerous examples throughout the book of Acts of various ones, the Philippian jailer, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Samaritans, the Jews, Lydia, and others. And they all teach the same thing. Sometimes people read the book of Acts and they act as though they contradict one another. They don't. Now, some examples of conversion bring out facts that others don't necessarily mention. They don't always mention belief, for example, specific of a name. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 on Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, he doesn't tell them everything they have to be done. But it's implied. Sometimes repentance is not mentioned. But yet Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Paul makes it clear in Acts 17, 30 and 31 that repentance is essential. Same with confession. Sometimes confession is not specifically mentioned as a part of the plan of salvation. And yet Jesus made it clear if we won't confess him, he won't confess us. And on the other hand, if we will confess him, he will confess us to the Father. Romans 10, 9 and 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We learn from these Samaritans that when Christ is preached and believed and heeded, people will obey it. Today, we've become almost cynical. We hear people say, well, you know, we preach and preach and preach, and we just don't get responses. It's not the problem of the gospel, brethren. The problem lies with us. And I don't say that in an ugly way. I don't say that in a judgmental way. But the gospel is still God's power to save today, just as it was 2,000 years ago. There may be a problem with the hearers. Granted, a lot of people simply aren't interested. The devil's working overtime to convince people that they don't need God. They don't need the church. They don't need salvation. But the gospel is still God's power to save. To those who were diligently searching for the truth, for those who want to be saved. And you know, when we read in verse 12, it's as simple and direct, it's understandable. Anybody can understand it. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. You see the connection? Preaching Jesus, preaching the kingdom is going to lead to baptism. To obedience. And again, sometimes baptism is used, metonymy, to refer to all of the acts of obedience. It's the final step. It's the step that puts us into Christ. Romans chapter 6 and 3, Galatians 3 and verse 27. But you know, the sad fact is, this example of the Samaritans and what happened here is often perverted and twisted. This passage has been used to teach all kinds of false doctrine related to confirmation, sanctification, and spiritual gifts. And even we in the church need to be careful when we study this passage and others that we don't draw unwarranted conclusions, that we don't make assumptions based maybe on what's not said. We need to stay with what we're told here in the text. In closing, there's some very important lessons, though, that can be found here. Just mention them briefly. First of all, conversion requires that we heed or obey the word of God. As we've already mentioned a moment ago, true obedience involves believing and baptism. Thirdly, true conversion and obedience to the gospel does not take away temptation or mean that we cannot sin. And perhaps one of the most important lessons we can glean from this text is this: when we fall, restoration is available. Forgiveness is available according to God's terms. Not according to something that I tell you, but what the scriptures say. Repent and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Tonight, if you've not obeyed the same gospel that these Samaritans obeyed long ago, you can. You can become the same thing that they became, a New Testament Christian. You can hear the same gospel, you can obey the same gospel, and you can become the same thing they became, a child of God, a member of the Lord's church. Tonight, if you're subject to the invitation of Christ, if you desire to become a Christian, you have that opportunity. We're going to sing the song in just a moment that's already been announced, and simply come forward. We'll take your confession of faith and we'll assist you in baptized into Christ. If you need to respond, will you come while we sing?